Okay, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, looking at another text that some people use to say that we can lose our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 2 is the verse we're going to look at, and it's based on the fact that in verse 2 we have a translation. Let's read all of this. Let's go back up to verse 1 and then come down here. It says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you receive, by which you stand, through which also you are saved, if you hold," and here it is, "if you hold firm to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain." Well, what they're actually saying is a person has to hold firmly to that message. If they don't, an Arminian would say if they don't hold firmly to the message, they lose salvation. A Reform says if they don't hold firmly to the message, that demonstrates that they weren't really a believer in the first place. This is the situation that we find ourselves in. So, don't bother. I'll be good. I'm just, yeah, this, it's far enough over there. I've got this column in my way here, so. So, what we want to walk through is some of the different things that we have here. Now, the context involves then several clauses. You know what a clause is? A clause is something that makes up part of a sentence. So, I think that's a clause. That actually is a sentence. It can be by itself. But normally we say, I think, and then we'd say, that we should go to the store. That we should go to the store is called a relative or purpose clause. So you have two clauses. I think, and that we should go to the store is another clause. And they go together to make what would be considered a complex sentence. I run a race is a simple sentence. Complex, we have two separate clauses that one is dependent on the other. That we should go to the store doesn't make any sense without the first clause. So what we have here, then, we have several clauses that are subordinate to I make known to you the gospel. That's the main statement. I make the gospel known to you. Then he has some relative statements. First one is, which I evangelized or preached to you. That's a relative clause, okay? Second relative clause, which you received. And that word received literally means you took it and received it to yourself, okay? Somebody gave it to you and you went, yeah, I'll take that. That's the idea of that verb. And then he has another one, by which you stand. That is, the gospel was the instrument of their ability to stand. There's no way that they could stand if it weren't for the gospel. And then it says, through which you are saved. Now we come down to the next clause that actually is very important. Through which, gospel here is looking at an avenue. It agrees, interestingly enough, with Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 says you're saved by grace through faith. Through is dia. That is, it's a channel or an avenue. The goal is not just believing. Believing is an avenue that takes you into salvation. It's a doorway or a channel. Here, the gospel that they received, it was a channel for their salvation. So it agrees with Ephesians 2:8. Same preposition in both cases. It's a channel or avenue that you go to be saved. Okay? And he says, then he uses a conditional statement. Since you hold it. And he says, you hold it firmly. Now, I could give you all the complex. I'm going to give you all the complex information whether you like it or not. It has an if particle I in the Greek, with the indicative mood of the verb kat echo, which means to hold fast. So that all goes together to put together what we call a first-class condition, a condition that the writer or speaker assumes is true. So Paul says, I preach this gospel to you, and I assume you hold this fast. I mean, if you're a believer, doesn't it make sense? If you're talking to people that are claimed to be Christians, you assume that they hold firmly to the gospel. You talk to somebody that doesn't hold firmly to the gospel, you start having questions about, I wonder where this person's at. I wonder if this person's really a believer. If you have a person that their relationship to the gospel is just kind of loosey-goose, and it's like, well, use an illustration. When Katie was in college, I don't know if it was first or second year, she met this really nice guy, and they went out on a couple of dates and such, and they talk about this stuff because this was we'd always told our girls, listen, if you're going to date somebody, they're going to be a believer. If you're going to marry somebody, they're going to be a believer. You're going to have these talks. You're going to talk about this stuff because you're going to find out where they're at. Don't just say, "Oh, are you a Christian?" Yeah. Oh, okay. You know, that's a lot of people say, "Yeah, okay." So they're having these discussions, and they talked about the gospel, and there was this guy. Came out of a Catholic background that says, yeah, I believe this. And he went through, she asked him what the gospel was, and he went through that. He says, yeah, I believe that. She goes, in works and all that? No, no works and baptism. You got to check that. No, no, he was good on that. Then it went on, she kind of checked him again, and he says, it's true for me, but I'm not sure it's true for everyone. In other words, if somebody on the other side of the planet is worshiping a tree god, just as an example, and they're really good, and the guy treats his wife good, and he treats his kids good, and he does honest business, I think that he doesn't have to believe the gospel. That's good enough. So what you have is, there's a situation where you have somebody that for themselves they hold the gospel, but they don't really hold it so firmly as to say, listen, this is not a negotiable. God hasn't said this is a way of salvation for some people. Remember Paul's problem in Philippi was the girl with the snake demon in her, demon of a spirit of a python in her. She was saying, these men herald to you a way of salvation. And Paul, that bothered him. And Paul put up with it for a long time. Said quite a few days, not a few days. So probably close to 30-some days, if you kind of compare Luke's usage of time terminology in there. Paul probably put up with this for 3 or 4 weeks. Finally, Paul's fed up with it. Why is he fed up with it? Because he was not declaring a way of salvation. Paul was declaring the way of salvation. One of the other songs that the kids are going to be learning in Sunday school, I'm assuming Lindsay will teach the kids eventually because it's on the new songs that we have, but it's I am the way, the truth, and the life, which we've sung before. But one of the other lines, the supporting lines for the main song is, the kids say, I am the way, and then there's an echo, the only way, I am the way. There's no other way, I am the way. Yes, he is the way. See, it's reinforcing, there isn't another way. There's only one way. And I say all that because when he says, assuming you hold it fast, if a believer really believes the gospel, they will hold firmly to that. They're not going to budge on it and say, well, maybe that guy, maybe it's okay for him just to worship that tree god to the best of his ability. It doesn't fly. It doesn't work. And so this is it. He puts this in. And then he puts this next scenario in there. Unless you have, or assuming... you have believed in vain. Now, three times in this passage, Paul's going to use the three words for vanity or emptiness. We use the word vanity or vain. I think a better translation of it would be you believe with and then translate it accordingly. Because the word vanity, literally in the Greek, all three of them, the word mean empty. And this one, we have three words. We have one that means empty of goal or purpose. We have one that means empty of content. And we have one that means empty of result. Well, this one that he has here is unless you believe without a goal, without a purpose. Now, I think that's demonstrating that there are people that hear the gospel, they give assent to the gospel, but there's no purpose to believing it. And I know I've used this illustration countless times, but it's because my brother-in-law was the one that gave this to me. He said, my mother's a good example of that. He says she is got to be one of the best Catholic women he's ever known. She's been raised in the Catholic Church all her life, served in the Catholic Church. She's diligent. She goes every morning. She takes Mass whenever they have it. She prays. She lights candles. She's involved in the charity work. She just all the time, church, church, God, God, all this. And he says, you can ask my mom, what's the gospel? And she will say, Christ died for our sins, and he was raised again. And she'll tell you that. But he says, if you ask her, why do you think you'll go to heaven? She will say, because I've been baptized, because I go to church, because I'm a good person. I do good works. In other words, there's a disconnect between the gospel and salvation. She believes the gospel, and that's in a very loose use of the word believe, biblically, believes the gospel, but not for a purpose. She doesn't believe it to be saved. I don't know if you guys saw this in the news, but just last week, I read this last Sunday morning, and I almost thought about it, making a statement, but I didn't want to take any time from Colin. But the new Pope of the Catholic Church, Francis, last weekend in his morning address, said atheists can go to heaven. If they are good atheists and they are good people, God will count their goodness despite the fact that they don't believe in God, and they'll still be saved. That's this very thing that here's an example of a man that I'm sure, I bet if you asked him what is the gospel, he probably could enunciate it. I don't think you get to be the Pope without having knowledge of some of those things, what would be. But if you asked him what the basis of going to heaven or being saved is, he would not base it fully on what Jesus Christ did. It's going to be that. It's going to be the church. It's going to be sacraments. Or it's going to be good works. If you're an atheist, you're not taking sacraments. You're not part of the church, so you're not doing that.
He isn't a very good Catholic if he said that.
Well, see, what they're doing is Catholic Church, you realize, is trying to broaden itself and trying to be more congenial to people that are outside the Catholic faith.
And increase their base. So that once they get their base, then they can raise them up.
Yeah. See, I don't know if you guys, if your experience with Catholics were like this when I was growing up. I'm not trying to pick on Catholics. But see, growing up in the Midwest, Catholicism, the way some of those people practiced Catholicism back then, they really did not want a lot to do with Protestants. They would very firmly try to isolate or try to keep their Protestant neighbors and friends at bay, as it were. It was really hard. In fact, she has family that was in a town where if they found out you weren't Catholic and a Protestant and you were buying a house, the price went up twice. They doubled the price on the house just to keep Protestants out of town. And they did that. And my brother-in-law said they did for years. They had no Protestants in that town because the minute they found out you weren't Catholic, they'd double the price because they didn't want any Protestants there.
My view of a lot of the Catholics around the world is that as they conquered different countries, they would come in and incorporate some of the local religion in with the Catholic dogma, and it all became kind of confused or one, and they increased their base around the world that way. And they were more acceptable that way to the local people. Like Mexican Catholic is completely different than American Catholic.
Irish Catholic. English Catholic.
Yeah, they're all a little different because they've incorporated local history, customs, religious stories. Into their local Catholic church.
And what we've said in that regard, and I'll say this, probably if a Catholic has really paid attention to what they've been trained in catechism, they probably will be able to get to the gospel, whether they believe it in the way we talk about it or not. Whereas the Baptist churches I grew up in, you have more of a chance among Baptists that they don't even know what the gospel is. They don't even, for them, it's just like believing in Christ. What about him? Well, he died on a cross. And why? and you just kind of are left with all these, they just aren't very good with it. So in other words, the thing is, as we were picking on them, but this is true of anybody that's unsaved, that if they have any recognition or acknowledgement in any way of the gospel, but there's not the purpose of being saved because they base their salvation on anything other than Jesus Christ and what he did, then it's been vain. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Now,
can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Alongside this. So, I'm playing the other side of the argument. What if, I think I know the answer, but what if somebody does really believe that Christ did die for their sins, in his bodily resurrection, and yet, so they really believe that. I mean, no joke. They really believe those things. Yet they are confused to some level and thinking they have to be good to appease God.
I would say what they do is they're like a Catholic. I think most real Catholics really believe Christ died on the cross for sins. They believe Christ really rose again from the dead. And now some people would disagree with me, but I think most of them would believe that.
Yeah.
What the problem is, they're not basing their salvation on that. And that's the difference between the biblical faith and the faith, how Paul was looking at this, is that they're believing it, but it's not with the purpose of being saved. Because they're either basing their salvation on something else or basing their salvation on the gospel and something else, as in that case. So that's the scenario you have there.
Yeah, those are
challenging scenarios. Sometimes that's God. If they are saved, God will teach them so they come out of it. And if they're not saved, they won't get it.
I would just say this. I don't think a person really can be saved if they're holding on to the fact that they think that they have to do works. Romans 4:5 is very clear. To him who does not work, but believes on the one who declares righteous the ungodly.
And yet you have the people in Galatians that Paul had to say, who has deceived you? You began in the spirit, you continue by the flesh.
But they weren't. But the issue in Galatians is not about going to heaven. The issue in Galatians is about going on in maturity. The issue in Galatians is: Are you going to mature by the Spirit, or are you going to mature by keeping the law?
So how can you tell whether someone is believing that or they're believing the other? Ultimately, only God knows.
Well, yeah, but I think you can talk to people and you can ask and find out what it is they're looking at, what they're counting on.
Well, the Galatians, they didn't know how to. They were doing it in the flesh and not by the Spirit. So they could have known that God did it.
The problem with the Galatians is that they were trying to achieve maturity by law. Right, but that's what their issue was. Their issue was not about whether or not they were going to go to heaven. That was settled, and they all knew that was settled. If you would have asked them about that, they all would have said, "Oh, that was what Jesus Christ did, nothing else." But now somebody else came along. This is actually the very next scriptures we're going to after this one. But their issue then was, in order for me to go on and mature now, I need to get circumcised because God isn't going to take me on. I'm not going to go on from where I'm at. I'm going to stay here if I don't get circumcised. That's what it was. And yet Paul is saying, hey, circumcision is just the first step in law keeping. There's a whole system of law out ahead of you. And that's what was going on with Galatians. The people in Galatia didn't question their salvation. And that wasn't up for debate. That's not what Paul was talking about in the Galatian letter. And yet that's the number one reason I think most people don't understand most of what goes on in Galatians, because they think it's about initial salvation. And it wasn't. That was settled. If you had people that thought that they were saved initially by works, that's it. They've already violated Romans 4:5. They violated Ephesians 2:8. It's not up for negotiation. They're not saved if they mix the two. But the Galatians were not doing that. See? And so most commentators come to Galatians and they think that Galatians is about people this is why most commentaries have to handle it. Because if you're consistent and you really think Galatians is about initial salvation, or what is popularly called justification, then the issue in Galatians is these people are saved or not saved. And most of them end up drawing the conclusion these people are not saved. These are people that have had a religious experience but aren't really saved yet. And Paul's worried that they're not going to go on to get or finish salvation. See, that's a problem that they get themselves into with the book of Galatians, because they don't understand the argument. The minute you mix those two arguments up, it puts a lot of them in situations that theologically are inconsistent with what they're trying to do. We'll save that rest of that for when we get to Galatians. So now, let's go on and let's, for just a couple minutes here to help answer what Paul's getting at, let's look at the larger question here in 1 Corinthians 15. And most of you know, what's the larger issue in 1 Corinthians 15? Dan Dahlke always used to say this in his Sunday school class. 1 Corinthians 15 is the what chapter?
Resurrection.
Resurrection chapter. So what's the larger issue in 1 Corinthians 15?
Resurrection of the dead.
So if you look down at verse 12, and it says, "And if Christ is being preached or proclaimed," it's not the same word that Paul used for evangelize, it's just a herald, "that he is risen from the dead, well, how do then some among you, say that there is no resurrection of dead persons? And if there is not a resurrection of dead persons, well, then Christ is not raised." Now, I think what Paul's saying here is that there were some people in the Corinthian church that were saying there's not a resurrection of the dead. But see, again, they're inconsistent, because what they're saying is Christ is raised, but there isn't a resurrection of the dead. And what Paul's going to say is, can't have it both ways. Either there is a resurrection of the dead and Christ is raised, or there isn't a resurrection from the dead and then Christ isn't raised. And that's exactly what he says. Verse 13, again, read it again. "And if there is not a resurrection of dead persons, then even Christ isn't dead." Or Christ is not raised, excuse me. "And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is empty. It's in vain." And that's empty of content. In other words, what we've said, it's empty. It's just false words. Okay? Because we've said that Christ was raised. "And then also, and your faith also is without content." You guys have put your trust in something and there's no substance to it. Okay? "And we then," verse 15, "are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God has raised Christ from the dead, whom he didn't raise, if indeed dead people aren't raised. And if dead people are not raised, again, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is," now he uses the last word for vain or empty, "your faith is without result." You believed in something he already said it was empty. Now he says you believed and there's no outcome. You can believe all day long, you're not saved if you believe something that's not true. And so he says, your faith is empty, empty of result. Yeah. And he says, and you are still in your sins. Because remember, and I just listened to a guy go over this today, an Australian speaker for a campus group down there. And he does the same thing a lot of these guys. Christ was raised to vindicate his work on the cross. Christ's resurrection had more to do with than God just vindicating Christ's work on the cross. Christ was raised because if he is not alive, he could not ascend. If he did not ascend, he could not, along with the Father, send the Spirit. And if he didn't send the Spirit, you would not be put into Christ. And if you were not put into Christ, your sins were not forgiven, because Scripture says your sins are forgiven in Christ. In other words, what happens sometimes, and this is really a case of, well, Reformed theology especially, but Arminians may do this, for Reformed mythology, they think that the work of Christ is saving in and of itself. That is, Christ died, that's it, your sins are forgiven. But that's not true. Christ's work on the cross was a transaction that allowed God to forgive your sins. But how God applies that transaction to you is different. He applies it to you and I by putting us into Christ and counting us to have participated in what Christ did. That's how your sins are forgiven. And if Christ isn't dead, how could you be put into him? And how could
you've been raised.
And you died with Christ. And I don't know if you ever realized that, but see, when God counts you to have died with Christ, what did Christ do in dying? He died for your sins. So if God counts you to have died with him, he counted you to have been in him paying the penalty. Did you pay it? No. Christ did it. But he's counting you to have shared in what Christ did, and therefore the sins are forgiven. That's grace, pure and simple, that God would count something that Christ suffered to us. And so Paul, so this is the larger issue that he is getting at in these verses. Now, what this has to do with is that you have somebody, if somebody's denying the resurrection, and I think there's two possibilities. Number one, from what Paul says here, possibility number one here is, let me just read this. This statement then refers to someone who doesn't believe the gospel for the purpose of being saved, but perhaps only as a confessional statement. There are churches that every week confess the gospel. Everybody stands up. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus Christ, his only son. And they do that. But it's a thing they can rattle off, and it's a confessional statement, but it's not personal. It's not real to them. Now, some of those people, it may be real to. But there's a lot of people that can say that every week. So that's just an example of a modern context where there are people that every week make a confessional statement. So in a reality, if that's the case, then no one lost salvation in verse, we've got to go back to our verse 2, when he says, if you hold fast, assuming you hold fast, unless you believe in vain. Nobody lost salvation because in reality, these people weren't saved in the first place. Because what they believed was just some facts, but they didn't believe it for salvation. Okay, got that? And therefore, it's empty. Now, that would be one side of it. The other possibility that Paul is getting at here in this case is, okay, I'm assuming you guys are really holding to the gospel, and I'm assuming you have believed this with a purpose. That's what he's kind of saying with those two conditional clauses.
And he calls them brethren.
Yeah, so I don't think anybody's really lost salvation in here. What I think is that these two conditional clauses he's assuming is that if somebody did fail to fulfill those clauses, they weren't a believer in the first place. But Paul isn't assuming that that's true of any of these people. What Paul's larger purpose is then, okay, you guys stop and think about that. If you really deny the resurrection, then to be consistent, you also have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't just say, well, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You can't. You're trying to have your cake and eat it too. It doesn't work. That's what Paul's saying. And so Paul says, I'm assuming that you guys have this. And he says, have you guys ever thought logically through the consequence of denying the resurrection? You'd end up having to deny the resurrection of Christ. And you're not going to do that. I'm assuming if you hold to the gospel, assuming you believed it with a purpose, you're not going to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does everybody see what Paul's saying? He says, Paul's assuming these people are all believers. He doesn't have any reason not to believe that they're believers. And so he uses these two clauses to assume this case. But the larger issue is the resurrection. And he's trying to say, okay, I'm assuming this is true, you guys. You realize the inconsistency of holding to the gospel and then denying the resurrection? Because the resurrection is part of the gospel. It doesn't work. But we all face things like that, because I bet there's all of us, every one of us in here is held to something at some time that we thought from the Word of God, but when we actually were faced with the logical conclusion of what we held to, in light of the Word of God, we realize it's not plausible. It's inconsistent. Okay.
Tim, do you know why these Corinthian believers were having difficulty believing in their own personal resurrection?
I think maybe probably the best thing you could come to is if you look down, I find the verse here. Let's go down to verse 29. And I think that this might hint at it. This, he says, otherwise, what will they do, those that are baptized into the place of dead ones? That is, remember we've talked about this before. When you were put into the body of Christ, and this isn't particularly about water baptism, although water baptism was picturing this. But you were put in the body of Christ. You've taken the place of somebody that's gone before you. I had a grandmother. in the Lord for years, served, God took her home. I had a grandfather in the Lord for years, God took him home. There's believers, I'm convinced of it, that God's putting other believers in. You're taking the place of believers that have gone before you. And so Paul goes on there, why are they, if dead aren't raised, why are you taking their place? Because in verse 30, we're in danger every hour. Daily I die. In other words, Paul said, every day I'm putting my life on the line as a believer. Think of all the things. Go read 2 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 12 or chapter 11, where Paul goes through all the things that he'd suffered. And Paul's going, why do we suffer this stuff? In other words, why do I foolishly step up into the line? Picture this, and I think I've done this before. We fight a different kind of warfare today than was traditionally fought in their time and up until about the Revolutionary War. Well, even the Civil War was fought like this. You marched two troops, you got on this hillside, got on this hillside, and you marched the guys down the hillsides, and they're all face off, and they all shoot at each other. And what happens? Some guys in the front fall down, they die, they get hit by an arrow or whatever. And then there's another guy in the line behind it, steps up to take his place. This is the picture Paul's taking. You are taking the place of a fallen soldier in the line that he's dropped. Now you step into his place. What for? To take a, to be the next guy in line for a bullet? And what's the purpose if there's no resurrection? This is all there is. So he goes on. Not have fully reached the point. So daily I die, he says, and I swear by your boasting, which I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, if I fought like a man, just like a man with wild beasts in Ephesus. And remember when Paul says that? Remember what they did in Ephesus? 2 hours. I can't imagine how terrifying that must have been to listen to the whole city of Ephesus shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Could you imagine listening to the city shouting that for 2 hours? This isn't a Super Bowl. How many people do you get together? How many people at Super Bowl? Just take a shot for me because I have no idea. 70,000?
Yeah. Depends what the
70,000 people, okay? So let's say 70,000 people in Ephesus, 100,000 people. But those people are cheering, but it fades, gets quiet in between plays. Then there's a good play. Oh, it gets really loud. Wow. It's that loud level when there's a really good play, when it's really exciting. That's what this was like for 2 hours in Ephesus as the whole city was shouting, great is Artemis the Ephesians. And Paul says, I fought with them like they were wild animals. That's Paul's opinion of the unsaved man. They're like wild beasts that I had to contend with in that city. And why, he says, what profit, what benefit is there for me if the dead aren't raised? Why am I doing it? And then he quotes from Greek philosophy here. And this is, I believe, the key. Let us eat, let us drink, because tomorrow we die. And I don't think he's saying, let us party hard. I don't think that's particularly what he's saying. It's just, let's just enjoy life. Eat and drink, because I might be gone tomorrow. Why waste my time on all this? Verse 33, don't be deceived. Literally, kind customs corrupt, bad, evil companionship or friends, similar things you're sharing together, corrupt good customs. And I believe that what he's saying is, you people are, and this I believe is the key, because what he's saying is, you guys are associating with people that do not hold to the resurrection like you do. Remember when Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens? They listened to him wax elegant in philosophy until he reached what point?
Rose from the dead.
That Christ was raised, and they mocked him because the Greek philosophers denied the resurrection of the dead. Now, do you know what the Corinthians wanted to be? They were Athenian wannabes. The Corinthians wanted to be philosophers like Athens. And they were always striving for that. And I think you see that in the beginning of the book where Paul says, I didn't resort to human wisdom or philosophy. And some of you guys are. And Paul says, I didn't do that. Why didn't he do that when he came to Corinth? Because he got laughed off of Mars Hill for trying it. And he got there and he was so shaken up and scared when he got to Corinth he wasn't going to do it. But now some of the Corinthian believers are trying to resort to it. And what was one of the hardest things for people to swallow in Greek philosophy? with regard to the Christian message? The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Now, this is now let me just explain just a hair why they had this problem. I probably shared this with you before. Greeks believed that the physical world was imperfect. Only the spiritual world, that is the world where everything is just spirit and there's nothing concrete. And the reason for that is, in theory, they could come up with a perfect triangle. But in reality, with a pen and a straight edge, they could not make a perfect triangle. Do you know why? Because the ink might not be perfectly the same width all the way down. One line might extend even just a micron beyond the other line. And so they said it's impossible in the physical world to create a perfect thing. Well, God can do it. But they saw, they had developed a philosophy based on that, that because you cannot create a perfect triangle or a perfect thing in the world, that there's no purpose of being resurrected from the dead. That would be foolish to be resurrected and go on in an imperfect existence. The ideal for Greek philosophy is to escape life in this body and to ascend to pure spiritual life. That's what they wanted. Now, that's Greek philosophy. The Athenians had that problem, and I'm sure the Corinthian philosophers that wanted to be the Athenians, they were in the same boat. They held to the same thing. And I believe when Paul makes this statement down here and he quotes, "Let us eat and drink," do you remember who some of the philosophers were that Paul dealt with on Mars Hill, what they were called? Called the Epicureans. There's magazines today called Epicurus. What is Epicurus magazine about, Peg? Food. Modest. Hey, this life, it's not perfect, so as long as we're here, we might as well just enjoy this life. Just let the body enjoy itself, because it's imperfect anyway. And someday it's going to be gone, and we're going to be pure spirit. See? So he's quoting. This is their lifestyle. And then not only that, but what he says in verse 30 is that was corrupting their good customs. Rubbing elbows with these philosophers and these people that denied the resurrection and held to these things, it caused corruption. And Paul said, you guys have to be careful. And in fact, the next statement, he says, I speak it to your shame that not everybody knows about Jesus Christ and about the good news about this, because, well, some of you guys don't want to talk about what you should talk about. You don't want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because you know you'll get laughed out of town. And you want to be, and I think of this, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and there's some really intelligent Bible students that I don't question their salvation, but I listen to, they are so concerned about the world accepting them and about showing that we as Christians can think deep and philosophically like them. And they, and I listen to these guys and I'm going, well, I mean, that point's true and that point's true and that point's true, but now you're getting into those things and now you're leaving truth behind to argue on these other levels, and why are you wasting your time? Because when it comes right down to it, these guys aren't going to accept this. Because it doesn't fit their worldview. I was just actually listening to a guy today that had a quote from a very famous physicist, evolutionist here in the United States. And he said that this man actually wrote, and he says, we as evolutionists have to hold the ground. We cannot give an inch to any kind of an idea that there is a power beyond us, because I don't want it to be. And that's what it comes down to. I don't want it to be. He just doesn't want to accept the fact. And the other thing, one other, just a sidelight on with this, he was talking about people. I don't know if how. This was 2006, this lecture that I was listening to, this guy talk about. In 2006, Henry Morris died. I don't know if you guys know who Henry Morris is, but Henry Morris and John Whitcomb wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. Henry Morris wasn't some just wacky, barefoot in the hills fundamentalist. Henry Morris was the head of the physics department at, and I can't remember what the name of the university is that he was teaching at, but he was the head of their physics department. That's so. If you think what it involves to be a, would you say the head of a physics department probably has a pretty good head for science?
He has some intelligence. Yeah.
Yeah, he's the head of the physics department at that college, and yet he was the only person on staff. He held the line on creation and the Genesis flood. Wrote that book, and he said that college then instituted, that university instituted one day a year that they had this whole thing where everybody was encouraged to mock this man for holding to biblical creation and the Genesis flood, even though he's the head of the physics department. Because it was so anathema to hold to biblical divine creation in the light of that. I use all those illustrations because this is what it comes down to here. Why were there some people in the Corinthian church that were maybe saying there wasn't a resurrection? Not denying, they weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. They're just inconsistent. But they are denying our resurrection. Why? Because they're trying to play philosophical games, I believe, based on chapter 1 as well as based on the things Paul quotes here, with the Corinthian unsaved philosophers who didn't believe in a bodily, physical resurrection.
Okay. What verse is Mars Hill?
I believe that's Acts 17. I believe that is. I might be wrong on that, Ben, but I think that's Acts 17.
Yeah.
Yes, it's Acts 17. There it is, yeah. Okay. Any other questions? Back to our just conclusion one more time, just because I kind of chased another little rabbit trail here at the end. But remember, the main point was this person I believe is a believer in this case that Paul's talking about. He assumes these people are, but there's some people that have denied the resurrection. Nobody's lost salvation, but they've denied our resurrection, not the resurrection of Christ. Paul is assuming that's true. If somebody violated either of those if clauses that Paul put in there, and Paul assumes this is true, these people, but if somebody were to violate those, they would be an unsaved person. And it's not that they lost salvation, it's that they really haven't believed the gospel. They haven't really held to it, or they believed it without a purpose. But Paul doesn't assume that to be true of the Corinthians. Okay, that's what we're trying to say. So nobody's lost salvation. And nobody ended up being an unsaved person because they never really believed in the first place, which would be the Reformed take on this passage. So, okay. Now, if you can remember everything we said about Galatians, we'll save our time next week. So we start talking about there, but eventually next week we're going to be in Galatians 1, and we're going to look at, there's two statements in Galatians that they use. So
then, okay. Person doesn't hold firm to it, like, you know, they say, oh, it's just for me, but it's not for everyone. They're not saved. Okay, but if a person thinks you could lose your salvation, then it doesn't sound like they're really holding firm to it, right? So, or they're just confused, or they're, because maybe they say
satanic attack.
The gospel is for everyone, you have to believe, it's exclusive, there's no other way. But that guy right there is living like the devil, and I just can't believe he's a believer. You know, to me, it's almost like they don't get God's grace.
And I think that there are people that have believed the gospel, and then they hear other people that claim they believe the gospel, and they look at the way they live. And some of those people aren't saved because some of them haven't really believed it themselves. But there are some that I think what they're doing, I don't think they're trying to mess up grace and works. They're just thinking, man, if that person, I think it's a lack of growth usually. I think what they're having problems with is recognizing the extent of the grace of God, which it takes all of us. It takes every one of us as a believer, I think, some time to grasp the extent of the grace of God. Paul did. Paul had to go through a Romans 7 and realize he's still breathing. He may be laying face down on the ground, but he's still breathing. For him to realize Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Paul pretty much figured, having grown up under the law, if I blow it, that's it. I'm condemned. That wasn't true under the law. You were condemned to death, but you weren't condemned to hell necessarily. But Paul had to learn that. See? And it took him a while. It took him a long experience of going through that. And so I think there's some believers. And there was actually, I was just thinking about this today, and this is just a little bit of an aside. I think there are believers that sometimes they have a little bit of problems and issues with the whole eternal security thing, and they get, and it's usually because of they're messed up with teaching. I'm just going to grab this verse out of 2 Timothy 2, and I'm not going to develop this passage because I could spend a whole other study doing this. But Paul says in verse 18, who have swerved from the truth, these two guys, claiming the resurrection has already taken place, and by this they have overturned the faith of some. So they've completely messed up some people's faith, and I believe that he's talking about their Christian life. Probably in terms that some of these people maybe wonder if they're even going to make it. But notice this next statement, verse 19. But God's foundation stands firm with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And then he says, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. So there is a proper response, but the first part is, even those guys that sometimes have a little problem because they've gotten so messed up by some bad teaching, God knows who belongs to him. God knows the ones that have believed and that he saved. And as I was thinking about that, it's a real blessing sometimes for believers that have, because I've known people over the years that have believed, and then down the road you talk with them, and they still believe, but they're so messed up, and they've got, and now they're kind of like, they're all vacillating, and they're a little unsure about some things, and they're not unsure about God, but they're unsure about themselves. And it's because they've been subjected to bad teaching. And by the way, that's always a good warning. And I've told people this, that when they've left the church, you think you can go out and just walk into another church and you can hold your ground. But I've watched people. They go into another place and you meet them a year down the road and they've drifted a little bit. You reach them 5 years down the road and they have drifted so far downstream. And I actually know of a couple that believed firmly in eternal security until they began attending a Christian Missionary Alliance church that does not know Christian Missionary Alliance churches. Some of them believe eternal security, some of them don't. Depends on the church. But they went one, and after 10 years or so, they gave up the belief in eternal security. Because they were in there. They were inundated with it all the time. And yet, if you asked them what salvation was based on, it was based on the gospel, not on their good works. But they believed that a person could believe and could walk away. Anyway. So don't think you could submit yourself to bad teaching and it not affect you. It will affect you over time. And I think that's exactly what Paul is even getting at there. That philosophy in Corinth, you guys messing around with that? Bad associations corrupts good things. Don't think it doesn't. You were saying something, but I was going on. Okay. That happens to me. That happens to me. Okay. Father, we're thankful, so very thankful that the foundation does stand firm. You know those who are yours. Lord, we really, our desire is for every believer to just firmly grasp just how great, kind, and gracious you are. And yet we realize we have struggles with it. But help us, for us to appreciate and relate to it, and for us to be able to take the opportunity to share these things with other believers as they have need. Not to pick fights or win arguments, but to help believers that need to become more stable because sometimes they've been subjected to things, teaching and such, that has really confused them. We're thankful for who you are, what you've done, for your whole plan of salvation, start to finish. Amen.